You're listening to sermons from Liberty Baptist Church in Newport Beach, California. For more information about Liberty or to donate to this ministry, you can visit us at libertybaptistchurch.org. We pray that the Lord will use this message to be a help and encouragement in your life.
Tonight we survey our 29th book of the Old Testament. And I'm excited about it. As far as the number of chapters, this is the shortest book that we have looked at. We've looked at Psalms, which has 150 Psalms. We started with Genesis, which has 50 chapters. We covered it in one message. And tonight we look at Joel, that only has 3 chapters. And if you want to turn there in your Bibles, that's there in the Minor Prophets toward the end of the Old Testament. We're coming toward the end. We're about to embark on a lot of shorter books. And there's still a few that have 8 or 9 or 10 chapters maybe, but there are several that only have 1 or 2 or 3 chapters that we'll be covering through the end of the year. My original goal was that we would get through the entire Bible in 2018. As we got started, I realized it was going to be a little tough and we might have to go over into 2019. Now I'm just trying to finish the Old Testament in 2018, and we'll do the New Testament on probably on Sunday nights in 2019. I have another series that I'm wanting to start probably on Wednesday nights. I'm still praying about one of them will be Sunday night, one of them will be Wednesday night with 2019. And I'll just throw this in here. I can't wait for the end of 2018, but I literally cannot wait for 2019 in our church. I've been praying, working on the theme, on different events and things that we're going to be doing, and emphasis and preaching ministry that I'm planning to do, things we're planning to cover, and some outreach events and some different things. We spent, I guess, 5 or 6 hours together with our church staff on Tuesday. Our entire day was literally just looking at the entire ministry calendar and asking God to show us what should our church be involved in for the glory of God in 2019. And I'm very, very excited to introduce some of that to you as we get a little bit closer to the year. It's exciting what God's doing in our church, and I believe the greatest days are yet ahead. But we're going to be jumping into some shorter books here in the Minor Prophets that closed out the Old Testament for the remainder of 2018 on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights. We'll be in Amos this Wednesday night, and so Joel, only 3 chapters. In a typical Bible, it takes up about 3 pages. And do we miss anybody with the notes? I want to make sure we have the notes for everybody, your handout, those notes we hand out for the binders. Is there anybody missing the notes? We'll have an usher run that to you real quickly. Make sure you've got that so you can follow along. In this series, I don't do it every book, but I often like to do a little background before we kind of jump into the application. What I try to do is give us an intellectual understanding of the book, kind of what it's about, who's writing it, what's going on, what's the context, what's the overall outline or theme. And I like to give those things there, and then I guess you would call that information or intellectual, and then I try to give some sort of a spiritual or inspirational application for us that we can carry with us, and something where that book applies to us, so that it's not just like we're sitting in a Bible college classroom or something. And so we're going to do that. We often like to answer the questions of who, what, where, when, why. So let's do that. Who, as it relates to Joel, jot this down, we have no idea. Who is Joel? We don't know anything about him. He's a prophet, we know that. But what do we know? Many of these we know about who they were, who they married, when they lived, all of those things. With Joel, the Bible gives us all of 4 words to describe who Joel was. I want you to see it. Would you look in Joel chapter number 1, beginning in verse number 1. Notice what it says. The word of the Lord that came to Joel. Here they are. You ready? Here is everything we know about Joel. The next 4 words. The son of Pethuel. That's it. We know Joel's dad's name. Okay, well, at least we can start there. A lot of times in the Bible, you're reading genealogies or reading history. You can then go to another book, and you can kind of start putting some pieces of the puzzle together. So let's figure out, who is Pethuel? Who is this man that was his dad? We have no idea. We know even less. All we know about Pethuel is he was Joel's son. There is nothing, he was Joel's dad. There is nothing that describes him in the Bible. So who? We have no idea. There's exactly 4 words that tell us anything about Joel. And that hence the title that I've given this book. You'll see it on your notes. God uses the unknown. And we'll talk about that toward the end of our message tonight. So let's jump into when. When did it happen? We have no idea. A lot of the prophets, when we're reading them, it'll say, you remember, was it Hosea, I think, and it tells you exactly when he was prophesying. It was during the reign of this king in Judah, during the reign of this king in Samaria or in Israel, the northern kingdom. And we can then put it and we know, okay, he was alive during this time. We can go back to Chronicles and read that time and figure out he was prophesying there. Truth of the matter is, notice what it says, Joel chapter 1, all it says is the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Verse number 2, hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days or even in the days of your fathers? It doesn't tell us anything about Joel prophesied during a certain reign. It doesn't tell us when it happened. Now, it's just like they'll do with just about everything in the Bible, scholars will come up with their opinions, and then just like they do with everything in the Bible, scholars will then disagree with each other. Because if we all agreed, we wouldn't need any more scholars. And so you have to, for job security's sake, you have to find something that another scholar didn't find so that you can write a book that people will buy. You have to disagree with that scholar so that you can. And so if you want, you can find a book where some theologian, some Bible scholar, some very educated person will disagree with someone else. And that happens here. Most scholars and most commentaries and most things that you study about Joel would fall. The traditional viewpoint would have been that he was one of the earliest writing prophets. He was one of the oldest. That being said, there are some that actually take the exact opposite stance and say he was one of the latest ones. I would follow along the more traditional line and believe that if I had to try to put a time on it, if I had to try to guess, I would say that it was somewhere around 800 BC, one of the earlier writing prophets. Probably he prophesied during the reign of Joash, if you want to jot it in your notes. I would put it probably somewhere on 2 Chronicles 22 to 24 as you're reading those chapters, but we cannot know for sure because God's word does not tell us for sure. And if my timeline that I would personally think is probably true based on some of the descriptions and some of the things that he says in the book, just kind of inferring, he probably would have known Elisha and Elijah. But the reality is we don't know for sure. And this is a great reminder for us. I'm going to get here in a minute, but this is a great reminder that God doesn't tell us everything. And we don't have to know everything. And this is a great reminder, when God's word is not abundantly clear, we don't need to be dogmatic. And when God's word is abundantly clear, we ought to be dogmatic. There's a danger on both sides in elevating our opinion to the level of doctrine or in devaluating doctrine to the level of our opinion. And we ought to be very, very clear where the Bible is very, very clear. But in this situation, the Bible is not very, very clear about when Joel prophesied. We don't know for sure. There is nobody that knows for sure because the Bible doesn't tell us, and it doesn't even give us enough specifics as far as characters or things that were happening or events where we can really assuredly say it happened here. And that's okay. You don't have to spend hours and hours and hours arguing with another Christian about when Joel prophesied. If God wanted us to know it, he would have made it very clear in his word. The Bible doesn't tell us, so we're going to go with, the Bible tells us enough that we don't do. I'm going to go ahead and just stick with the stuff that I do know and figure it out there. God decided that it wasn't important enough to tell us specifically when. And so who? We have no idea. When? We have no idea. What? We do kind of know what the book is. It's a book of prophecy. It was written for the most part in poetic form. And you have poetry for us. It doesn't really feel like poetry. If you were to read it in the original language, you would understand it was written for the most part. Not the entire thing. There's a section in the middle that is not poetry. But for the most part, it was written as poems. And it's prophetic. It's a prophet prophesying to Israel. And where? Where did it take place? Joel prophesied to the southern kingdom. Judah, we talked about northern and southern kingdom. Judah is referenced 6 times in this book, all in the 3rd chapter. Why? Why was the book written? What's the overall theme? It is the judgment of the Lord. Would you look at we just read chapter 1, and now we're going to jump into the Bible. Chapter 1, verse number 2. Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Verse 3, tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. What does it say in verse number 4? It says, that which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left, hath the canker worm eaten, and that which the canker worm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. We see here We see that Joel is prophesying about literal destruction within that had come to Israel because of their disobedience to God. He's prophesying and saying, did you ever see anything like this in your day? For us, we might liken it maybe to 9/11. In our generation, for those of us that were alive when that happened, we would look and say, we've never seen something like that within our own shores. That was, and many pastors would have stood up and said, this may have been the judgment of God upon our nation. And they may have been preaching that. And there, Joel was prophesying here about a plague, I believe a literal plague of locusts that had come through and wiped out the entire vegetation of that entire country. That might not seem like that big of a deal to us, but in an agricultural society, a plague of locusts didn't just mean an inconvenience. What it meant was famine. It meant people couldn't eat. It meant bankruptcy. It meant complete industries. It would be like for us maybe an even worse housing bust or when we went to the Great Recession or the Great Depression in our country. It would mean things for them. A plague of locusts for us is like, okay, that's a little bit of an inconvenience. There's a bunch of locusts flying around our city. For them, it meant our entire lives are wiped out. And Joel is prophesying and he's saying, have you seen anything like this? We see the desolation within. In verse number 6, we see the attacks without. Notice what it says. For a nation has come up upon my land strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. And he goes on to talk about and prophesy of these things. And in chapter 1, we see great judgment. We see in verse number 10, the field is wasted, the land mourneth, for the corn is wasted, the new wine is dried up, the oil languisheth. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen. Verse 12, the vine is dried up, and the fig tree languisheth. At the end it says, because joy is withered away from the sons of God. Verse 13, gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God, for the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Joel is prophesying about desolation, judgment coming present day. He's talking about present day judgment in Israel. And then as we move to chapters 2 and 3, he's going to be talking about future judgment. I think we have maybe a 1 minute video back there just to give us an idea of the locusts. And Joel is talking, if we have that, Matt, is that there? If we have it, we can, is it there or no? Do we not? We do? Go ahead and show that. And this was from a BBC program. And it shows, just to give us an idea of these locusts that fly with the wind, and literally everywhere that they go, they can eat. I think it's half of their body weight, or maybe it's all of their body weight each day as they go. And so what's happening, and it says where they go, they just eat. And as they continue on, they take everything everywhere that they go. And Joel is saying, and can you imagine, you walk outside of your house, and this is what is in your entire land because you've disobeyed God. And you look at all of the crops that you've worked on, it's just locusts as far as you can see, eating up everything that's in your way. And eating all of that, and you come out and your business, it's bankrupt. And your life is bankrupt. Your bank account is gone. And there was this is not a video of this, but I was reading about, there was a plague of locusts just in the last 5 years or so in Egypt, desert locusts. Look at the swarms. And it had, I think it was in the tens of millions, they estimated, of locusts that had come through and just wiped out an entire area. Well, Joseph, I wanted you to get the picture of that, because Joel, that was an actual plague that happened with locusts. But it's going to be a picture that Joel is going to prophesy of what's going to happen with an army these locusts came from the north to wipe them out in Judah. He's going to use that as a picture of armies that all you can see, just innumerable soldiers that you'll see prophesied in Revelation. And he uses that, something that actually happened there, the plague of locusts, to typify and give them an idea of what was coming later on here. And the plague of locusts is a reference to the past that Israel would understand, the locusts in Egypt in Exodus 34. It was a reference to the present, an actual plague that had come in to destroy. And what that did, as God sent those locusts, now Joel, when he prophesies about, just like we had those locusts, there's going to be an army, innumerable armies coming in. What happened? That present destruction caused them to think a little more seriously about his warnings for the future. Again, we just passed the anniversary of 9/11. Following those days, when we saw present destruction, it caused all of us to think a little more seriously about the ultimate matters of life and death, didn't it? Witnessing disaster helps us realize that the things that we build our lives upon are not as certain as we think. And as the prophet pointed out the ruin of their physical land brought by the locusts, he could see a greater judgment coming. And he said, just like we went through this, there's greater judgment coming to our nation. And he talks in the future about, he prophesied about the coming day of the Lord when the armies of Gog and Magog will come down from the north into Israel, often believed to be Russia and her allies, possibly even China there, and them coming in from the north in what we would call the great battle of Armageddon. We find that in Revelation chapter number 16. Notice what it says in chapter 2. Follow along. It says in chapter 2, verse number 1, blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. And he talks about how there's a great army of locusts coming in, picturing great armies that will invade Israel in the last days, the day of the Lord. As you read Joel, these three little chapters, he'll talk about the day of the Lord several times. And some of it he uses to reference what was happening there, but the day of the Lord is also that day when Christ will return the second time. And we have the battle of Armageddon. Notice what it says in verse number 11, God talking about his army that will win the battle of Armageddon, chapter 2, verse number 11. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? So what do we see here? Verse number 12, notice the first word. Would you read it with me, Joel 2? What's the first word of verse number 12, church? Ready? Begin. Therefore, because of the prophecy, because of the warning, because of some of the judgment we're currently facing, and because of the judgment that is prophesied that is coming, therefore, because of these things, what should the prophecy lead us to? We see here in Joel chapter 2, verse number 12, the prophecy of God's word, having a better understanding of God's word, should lead us to repentance. Understanding prophecy, understanding the Bible should lead us to repentance. Notice verse number 12. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. And verse 13, would you read it aloud with me? Joel chapter 2, verse number 13. Ready? Begin. And rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. So many things to see there in that verse and in that passage. But what we see is Joel in chapter 1 talking about current judgment, a plague of locusts that had come in, and it gave him a picture that he could show them. Just like you saw those millions of locusts come through our land, there is coming a greater day of judgment, the day of the Lord. There's coming, and God has his army. It's going to be great and terrible, but therefore, because of what is coming, it ought to change how we live. Understanding God's word and the judgment that's coming and the prophecies of that day of the Lord and the battle of Armageddon and the great tribulation, therefore, that should lead us to repentance. What does the Bible say in Titus in chapter number 2? Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. But what does he say right before that? I think it's chapter, is it 11 or 12? It says, teaching us that denying all ungodliness, we should live soberly, righteously in this present world, what? Looking for that blessed hope. The fact that he's coming again should change the way that we live. The fact that we understand the terror of the Lord, the fact that we understand the judgment of the Lord, the fact that we understand the prophecies of the Lord, it should change how we live. I gave you the illustration. In our 18 years of marriage, my wife has only been gone while I've been at home only a couple of times. There have been times where I've been separated and I've been gone hundreds of nights from home traveling for different things. But where I've been at home and she's been gone, it's only been maybe 5 or 6 nights in our entire marriage. And I don't do real well when I'm in my own house. I'm fine fine traveling in restaurants and stuff. I don't do real well in my own house without my wife. And I told you the illustration a couple of years ago. I think maybe it was last year. She went off to the ladies' conference. And she left on a Thursday afternoon, I think. And me and the boys were having a great time. She and Ashlyn left. And we had a good time. And we got whatever we got to eat. I have no idea what it was. It was either pizza or McDonald's or Del Taco. I don't know. It was one of those three. And then the next morning for breakfast, we either had pizza or McDonald's or Del Taco. And then for dinner, it was one of those three. And Friday, we had a good time, and dishes started piling up in the sink, and clothes were laying on the ground, and the TV stayed on all night. And I'm exaggerating a little bit, but you get the idea. We live a little differently than when she's not there. And everything was great. And then what happened on Saturday morning? She's supposed to come home. When it's time for mom to come home, what did I say? Boys, hey, it's time to change how we've been living. It's time to get ready. She's coming back. We've got to change, and understanding the terror of Tiffany, we have to change how we're living. We've got to change what we're doing. And boys, go pick up your clothes, and where's that vacuum? There's a vacuum around here somewhere, right, guys? Find that vacuum, and we've got to get that. And anybody know how to work this thing? This what's this, a dishwasher? I don't know what this is. Anybody know how to do this thing? Let's try to get it all ready. What? Understanding she's coming back changed how we lived. We cleaned some things up because we understood she's coming back to see us, and she's not going to be pleased if she comes back and the house looks like this. Now, that's not the perfect example, but we see that here. Therefore, because we know that this day is coming, we should repent and mourn. Change the way that we live. And I like what he said here. What did he say? Rend your hearts, not your garments. God is much more interested in your walk with him, in your heart, than your garments. The internal than the external. They had a thing. They had a thing that they would do when people would, when they were mourning or somebody died. They would rend. They would tear their clothes. They would lay in sackcloth and ashes. And it was this big public display. He said, "I'm not so worried about your big public display. I'm worried about your heart to me. I'm worried about is your heart, not did you tear your clothes in mourning, but did you get right in your heart? Not did you change the outside so that everybody sees a different you on the outside. Rend your heart, break your heart, not your garments. Tear your heart. Make it that God wants to see repentance from the heart, not just a cleaned up outside, a whited sepulcher, and we look good on the outside, but inside we're full of dead men's bones. God said, because I'm coming back, and Joel is prophesying, there's coming a day of the Lord, a great and terrible day, when God is going to pour his wrath out upon this earth, and there's going to be an army come into Israel like the locust plague that you've seen. You see that? It's coming. Therefore, it should lead us to repentance. Why? Because God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness it repenteth him of evil. I like that verse. That reminds us of Psalm number 103. What does the Bible say? The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. Aren't you glad that God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy? I love that verse. And Joel reminding them, there's great judgment coming, and it should lead you to repent, but God is he's merciful, he's gracious, he's slow to anger, and of great kindness. Not only should that lead us to repentance, but you know what we're finding every time we study one of these books of the prophets? As they prophesied some really bad news and judgment, they never prophesied it without giving hope. And knowing what's coming should lead us to repentance, but Joel also led them to hope. Look, if you will, in verse number 18. Verse number 18. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land, and, I like this, pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen, but I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea, and his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great things. And they would have understood this probably a little better. It's said that when a plague of locusts comes, very often the locusts only live for a day or two. And even in recent days, there was one, and they all flew. The wind took them over the seas. And as they didn't have anywhere to land and anywhere to eat, they died in the sea. And the tide brought them up to where there were piles of locusts that brought this great stench to the area. They may have understood this, but God is showing them, yes, Joel's telling them, yes, God's judgment is coming, but God's mercy is there in the midst of his judgment. He's going to fight for his people. Notice chapter 23, and we're moving quickly. Verse 23, notice what it says. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. He's talking about judgment, and then he tells them to rejoice. For he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and notice this, and the latter rain in the first month. And the floor shall be full of wheat, and the fat shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you, I like this, I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar, the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God and none else. And my people shall never be ashamed. Notice what he's teaching them here. Joel is prophesying that sin leads to disaster, but then what is he saying? But God never leaves his people without hope. And he's saying, I will restore to you the years which were wasted from the locusts. When a locust wipes out a crop, that sets them back financially and with their stockpiles for years. They've got to get, he said, I will restore all of that. Your barns are going to be filled. And I don't want to take the Bible, I don't want to stretch it or manipulate it too much, but I believe we can apply some of this to us. God is showing there are some times where we allow the locusts, God sends the judgment of locusts into our lives, and we have some wasted seasons, some wasted years. This isn't specifically talking about that, but I do believe it gives us a look into the nature of God. God can restore the wasted years of your life. God can give you fruit even after you've done some things that brought some judgment in your life. What do we see with Job where he was empty, he was barren, he wished he had never died? What does the Bible say? But God gave him what? He gave him all of that back and twice as much. Is it 120 years? Is that what it says there? Is that Joseph? The both of them. What happened with Joseph? He lost some years, didn't he, in the prison? He lost some years away from his family, didn't he? More than two decades. But what does the Bible say in Genesis chapter number 50? It says, but he brought up upon his knees three generations. God can redeem the wasted years. By the way, we ought to be a church family that pulls for people that have some wasted years to help them have the rejoicing in God making them fruitful again. Somebody messes up in their life and messes up in what they're doing. We ought not rejoice about that. And I'm not saying sin shouldn't be dealt with. And I believe there are some things that people can do that disqualify them from some specific areas of ministry. I understand all of that. But the Bible says, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. I want our church, I told our staff probably 2 years ago, I want Liberty to be a healing place, a place where people find healing from the sickness of sin. They come and find salvation, but I want it to be even more than just healing there. Those that have been saved but then have been hurt or have hurt themselves or done some things and wandered far away from God, I want to be like the prodigal son's father that says, come on back. Again, I'm not saying we don't deal with sin. I'm not saying we sweep it under the carpet. Oh no, but I am saying that our God is full of mercy and long-suffering. He's plenteous in mercy. He's great in kindness. He's slow to anger, and he shows them here, yes, there's great justice judgment coming. That should lead you to repentance, but he gives them great hope. God will restore the years which were lost with the locusts. They deserved the lost locust years. It was because of their disobedience. But it shows us the character of our God that sometimes when you mess up and you waste a few months or you waste a year or two or maybe a decade or two, you start beating yourself up and say, I don't deserve God's best. God can't use me. God can't do that. I don't deserve that. We have a lady in our church. She's been coming for it's coming up on 3 years. And Brother Sammy and I met her at a place nearby, and we invited her about 3 years ago. First time Sammy ever visited our church. We were interviewing for his position. And she bumped into our table at Starbucks, and we gave her a tract and invited her to church. And she came the next day, and she comes nearly every week. And you know what she told me? I haven't stepped foot in a church in 50 years because of some hurt that happened. Maybe, according to her story, some mistreatment maybe in a church. I don't know the whole thing, and I don't really care. But for 50 years, she didn't feel like she was worthy to go to church. I'm glad for 3 years the Lord restored some of those years in her life. The Lord's let her come to a church family. And I don't know, that's a really big illustration. That's a really extreme case. But for all of us, that's the God that we serve. I love that verse. I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten. God can do that. Notice, repentance comes before restoration. We have to turn back to God before the restoration comes. But when repentance comes, God is a God of restoration. God is a God of mercy. God is a God of love. God is a God of kindness. And we ought to be a church of mercy. And we ought to be a church of love. And we ought to be a church of kindness. And those that have messed up their lives or been messed up by somebody else, we ought to welcome them and say, if you'll repent to God, God can restore those wasted years. Notice, he promises an outpouring of his Spirit in chapter 28. He says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit. I want you to read these verses because I'm going to take you to the New Testament, but I want you to see this. Verse number 30, would you follow along? You're listening well. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Does that sound familiar? For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. He promises an outpouring of his Spirit. I want you to hold your hand here, if you will, and turn with me to Acts in chapter number 2. The book of Acts in the New Testament. And we'll finish up here in just a moment. Acts in chapter number 2. Acts chapter 2, verse number 14. You notice that in verse number 32, it's pretty much the verse that Paul quotes in Romans 10:13, isn't it? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There it says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. You think Paul might have known the book of Joel? You think Paul might have known a little bit about the Old Testament? Now I want you to see in Acts chapter number 2, the first church here. We come to Acts in chapter number 2, beginning in verse number 14. Peter being put back to use, by the way, a great picture of God restoring the wasted years, the wasted time in Peter's life. A great picture that God can put people back to use when they repent of their wasted actions and their wasted times. Don't be a Pharisee, never letting somebody get right with God. Acts in chapter number 2, verse number 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by who, church? By the prophet what? Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What do we see here? We see here where this outpouring, I believe, of the Spirit began in the church age. This outpouring came to those men in the upper room. You remember when the Holy Spirit came through? Joel prophesied that an outpouring of his Spirit was going to come on all his people. And I believe it began here in Acts, but I believe that it won't be completely fulfilled until the end times, until that terrible day of the Lord, and God will come. And what do we see here? What was happening in Acts in chapter 2 was that hundreds of years later, they understood their present day circumstances because they had spent time understanding the Old Testament. And may I say this to you and to me, thousands of years later, the more we understand this book, the more we'll be able to understand our present day circumstances. The more we'll be able to walk through and know how God is working and what he's doing in our lives. The more we understood this, what happened? Joel, some 800 years probably before Peter preached those words, Joel prophesied about that. And what did Peter say? You guys are worried about what's going on right here because you've never seen somebody filled with the Holy Spirit. So you think that they're drunk with alcohol. They're not drunk. This is what Joel prophesied 800 years ago. God is pouring out his Spirit, and we're going to see some great signs and wonders. And Peter's understanding understanding of God's word helped him hundreds of years later with his present day circumstances. This book is just as relevant for everything you're facing today as it ever has been. And the more you understand God's word today, the better you'll be able to walk through what you're facing some hundreds and thousands of years after it was written. Chapter 3 looks forward to the day of the Lord, the end of the world, the battle of Armageddon before the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. Let's finish up chapter 3, verse number 9. Let's read chapter 3, verse number 9. Notice what it says. It says, "Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near." He's talking about the battle of Armageddon here, getting ready. He's prophesying about what's going to happen. Verse 12, "Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about." He says, verse 14, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people." You see that in the midst of proclaiming judgment, he always gives hope, "and the strength of the children of Israel." Joel is telling them, he's saying, there's coming, just like we had this plague, there's coming a great and terrible day of the Lord in the end times. He's prophesying. And then he says the last three verses, verse number 19, "Egypt shall be a desolation," that's a picture of the world, "and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion." Basically, what Joel is saying to the children of Israel, 800 BC, somewhere around there, "Choose you this day whom you will serve. Because the people that don't follow God are going to face utter desolation and destruction. And the people that follow God, in the end ultimate result is you will be preserved and end up with blessing." Few thoughts then, really doesn't go along with the scripture, just a thought the Lord gave me because of the fact that we really don't know much about Joel. I just want to say two things as we relate back to Joel being an unknown prophet. The title of the message, and here's an application I'd like for you to carry with you this week: God uses the unknown. What do I mean by that? One, God uses unknown people. What was Gideon? What did Gideon say about himself? Gideon said, "The Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites." God saw him as a mighty man and said, "Have not I sent thee?" And what did Gideon say? "And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said unto him, "Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man." What do we find in the story of Gideon? God uses unknown people. Do you ever feel like, who am I? What can I do for God? I'm not talented like that guy. I don't understand all the things of the Bible like that lady. I didn't grow up in a family like that person, and I don't have that pedigree, and I was never taught like that person. And we have all the reasons why God can't use us, don't we? And God said to Gideon, "Go in this thy might." And what did Gideon say? "How am I going to save Israel?" He said, "My family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." I'm from an unknown family, and I'm the most unknown of my unknown family. You can't use me. And God said, "Go in this thy might." We still talk about Gideon, don't we? His 300 soldiers. God uses the unknown. You don't need to be great. You don't need to have some amazing talent. You need to be close to God and say yes to whatever he has for you. And God can use you. Teenager, God can use you. Senior citizen, God can use you. Single adult, God can use you. Single parent, God can use you. Middle-aged married couple, God can use you. God, and you don't have to be well-known. We don't need our church to be well-known all around the world. We need to make Christ well-known in Orange County. God uses the unknown. What about David? When they came to find a king, his dad called every other. We think of David as this amazingly mighty warrior of God. His dad didn't even think of him that way. When his dad called in all his sons, he said, "Don't even bother with David. We know they're not going to use him. We know David's not the one that can be used. It's going to be one of you guys for sure. It's not David. I don't know which one of you it is, but I do know we're not going to waste his time or ours bringing him in. Let him stay out there with the sheep. And who did God say? God uses the unknown. Not only does God use unknown people, but God uses unknown events, events we don't understand. When did Joel happen? We don't know. God chose not to tell us all of that. We don't know all about the events that took place during his prophecy, during his life. We don't know all about what was going on. It's really hard to even tell because really much of what he's talking about is just prophecy. We don't know a whole lot about him. But may I say this? God uses events that we don't have all the details for, we don't understand everything about, for his purpose and for his glory in our lives. God works in and through things that make no sense to us. And then secondly, not only God works in and through the unknown, but number two, God knows what we don't. You know who does know exactly who Joel was? God. You know who does know exactly who Pethuel was and all about his whole life? Think about it. He lived an entire life, and all we know is he had a son named Joel. And Joel lived his entire life, and all we know about him was he had a dad named Pethuel. But you know who knows every detail of every day they lived on this earth? God. God knows what we don't, and there are some things God knows when and who and where and why Joel prophesied, but he chose not to tell us all of that. And there are some things on this earth we may never know, and may I say this? That's okay. There are some things that God may never choose to reveal to us, just like he didn't here. I think as I studied for Joel, it was a reminder that I don't have to have all the answers. I don't need to know all the whys. I don't need to know all the details. I need to trust the one who does. Some people say, well, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God this, and I'm going to ask him that, and I'm going to get all the answers about that. Maybe that's going to be allowed. I don't know, but I tend to think, my personal opinion is, when you get to heaven, you're not going to care. Well, why did that happen? Why did you let that happen? Why didn't that? When you get to heaven and you see the glory of God and you bow before him and you, blessed be the name of the Lord, you're not going to be worried about that. When you get to heaven and see God, you're not going to be worried about any of those things. God knows what we don't. Again, maybe God will let us do that, but I tend to believe once we're there, we're not really going to care. You and I believe Joel is a reminder to us. You and I don't need to know everything. We need to trust the one who does. You have a picture of that airplane there, Matt? How does that airplane fly? Have you ever been sitting on an airplane, flown an airplane this week? Flew in 48 hours in Texas and back. You ever, and it wasn't that big, but I've been on airplanes that big. Look at that thing. At takeoff, that A380 can be up to, it can be up to 1 million pounds at takeoff. 1 million pounds. How do you get that into the air? I don't understand it. Do you ever sit on a plane and wonder, how are they going to make this big tube do this and a little flap's going to go like that and it's going to come up and then it's going to go and it's going to fly for 30,000 feet above the earth? And then it's going to come back down and it's going to land softly, pretty soft, and it's going to stop and pull in and we're all going to get off. I don't understand the engineering behind that. I don't understand the power behind the motor. I don't understand how those wings can keep it afloat. I don't understand how hundreds of people can get on there with all their suitcases. I don't understand. The truth is, if you ask me, explain to me how that airplane flies, I would say, I have no idea. But guess what? I still got on one this week. I don't have to know all the reasons. You know what I have to do? I have to trust the engineers and the builders and the pilots, don't I? I have to trust that the engineers that made the plane know how to make an airplane fly. And I have to trust that the builders follow the plans that will make an airplane fly. And I have to trust that the pilots went to school and know how to make an airplane fly. And if I'll trust them, you know what? I got an airplane this week and I flew into Dallas and got an airplane this week and flew back into LAX. And you know what? I didn't learn any more about how an airplane flew. I just trusted those that know. Would you show a picture of a cruise ship? I've seen these at places. I've never been on a cruise, but I've seen ships like that pull into port at places I've been. It always boggles my mind how big that is. How crazy the weight. How do you get that? To me, when you look at the shape, it looks like it would tip one way or the other. How do they get that to stay afloat? And they don't always. There are pictures of them sinking, but most of the time, you look at that thing. How did man figure that out? I don't understand the engineering of how that thing stays afloat in water and how everybody's on there and the however many tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of pounds that thing is. I don't understand the engineering behind it, but you know what? I wouldn't hesitate to go on a cruise. That's not a hint, but if the Lord lays something on your heart, I mean, whatever, however that works. But I wouldn't hesitate to get on a boat like that, and I don't understand any of the ways that it works. Disney cruise, if you're thinking which one you want. But just if we're going to put it out there, we might as well put it all the way out there, right? But I wouldn't hesitate. You know why? Because I trust those that do know. And we do that every day of our lives with certain things that we don't understand, but we fail to do it with God. And if we'll trust the makers of the airplane and the makers of the cruise ship, why won't we trust the maker of the universe when we don't understand? Oh no, I don't understand why that came into your life. And I don't understand how God can use that for his glory. I don't understand all the answers, but it's a good reminder, Joel, is that God knows what we don't, and God is in control, and God uses the unknown in our lives for his glory. It's okay to not have all the answers. Why? Because we serve a God who has them all. And that's a good reminder for all of us, isn't it? Joel? Pastor, what do you know about Joel? He had a dad. I can infer he had a mom. I have no idea who she was. Don't really know when he prophesied. Don't know much about him. Don't know anything about his childhood. Don't know anything about his great successes or his great failures. I don't know his personality. I don't know if he, I really don't know. I don't know if he got into big trouble at one point in his life and came back to God. I don't know anything. I just know he prophesied to the southern kingdom at some point. I can kind of infer and guess some things there. And what does Joel teach us? I gave you some of it. It's really a book of prophecy. The theme of the book is the judgment of the Lord, that locust plague that came in. God is prophesying and pointing toward the day of the Lord when those armies, innumerable, will come down. You can read about that in Revelation. Joel's prophesying toward that. But for me, kind of the practical application as I studied it was, it's okay to not have all the answers in this life because we serve a God that does. And it's okay, and a good reminder that God uses the unknown for his purposes. God uses the unknown in our lives, and he doesn't always tell us everything. He tells us everything that we need to know that pertains to life and godliness. But there are some things we may never know this side of heaven, and may I suggest there may be some things we may never know that side of heaven, and that's okay, because we don't have to know everything. We have to trust the one who does. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. Simple thought, three chapters, a pretty simple book, just Joel prophesying, but I hope a couple of thoughts. One, that even in the midst of judgment, God is a God of mercy and hope and restoration. I don't know what you're facing. Maybe you're facing the judgment of God in your life for some things that you've done. Maybe you need to be reminded that you serve a God who is slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. God is a God of great love and mercy and kindness and restoration. And even in the midst of his judgment, there's always hope. Don't lose hope, my friend, no matter what you're facing. Maybe you need to be reminded that it's okay not to have all the answers as long as we know the one who does. I don't know how God spoke or if God spoke. I pray that he did. But I have a word of prayer with you, and then we'll open the altar if you'd like to come forward and spend some time in prayer about maybe a need in your life, in your family, something that God spoke to you about through the message, or something that I didn't even touch on. We'll have a time of invitation. Lord, I thank you for your word. I pray that I would have done it justice this evening and that, God, it would have been a help to your people. As we read these books of the Old Testament prophets prophesying to Israel, God, it shows us so much about your character. It shows us so much about, even in the midst of judgment, there's still great love. There's still great hope. If we'll repent, there can still be great restoration. God, help us to remember that character in our lives and in the lives of those that we deal with. I do pray if there's somebody here that's struggling with an unknown situation, that they would remember and be reminded through Joel that you can use the unknown even when we don't understand all the answers. God, may we carry some of these thoughts with us is my prayer.
Thanks for listening to Messages from Liberty. Tune in next week for more helpful Bible teaching or subscribe on iTunes to stay up to date with our current series.